I have purposely avoided this verse last week because I wanted to spend a lesson looking at it. And it's just a little bit different, but I want us to look at the subject this evening of baptism. Let me read the text to you and just remind us of what the apostle was talking about. For as many of you as have been baptized unto Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, there is neither male nor female, but ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul was proving to us. Other places he proved that those who are in Christ are one with Christ. And of course, in this particular passage, he proves here that all of those who are in Christ are one with another. That all these distinctions have been removed from those who are in Christ. Nationalities and sex and positions. I thought this was rather interesting. I was reading John Gill, and he was almost a Jewish historian. He read all the old Jewish writers, and I read where he quoted one of the old Jewish men that had written a prayer, and it went something like this. It said, "O Lord God, King of heaven and earth, I thank thee that you have made me an Israelite and not a Gentile. You made me a Jew and not a Greek." And the second part of his prayer went like this. "O Lord God, King of heaven and earth, I thank thee that you have made me free and not a slave." And then the third part of his prayer went like this. "O Lord God, King of heaven and earth, I thank thee that you have made me a man and not a woman." So as I read that, I thought that's the three categories that the apostle deals with here. And what he's saying to the Gentile, to the Galatian believers, that's not so. You know, that's not a good prayer. All distinctions are done away. If you're a man or a woman, you're one in Christ. If you're a bond or you're free, you're one in Christ. If you're a Jew or a Greek, you're one in Christ. And when it comes here to this, when we look at what the Apostle Paul proved, and we make an issue out of being in Christ and being one with Him, then these Jews, these legalist Jews, they lost their message. They had no message. Because if these distinctions was done away, that was their message. I thank thee, God, that I'm a Jew. I'm a natural seed of Abraham, and therefore I'm a child of God. And therefore I have this law that I can keep to be justified. But when the issue is made of being in Christ, then they've lost their whole message. I tell you, there's a lot of people lost their message when we make Christ the issue. But he's telling us here in verse 27, how do we get in Christ? And he says here, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, they have put on Christ. Now, if you're aware, and maybe you're not, maybe I can help make you aware this evening, but if you are aware this evening of some of the issues surrounding baptism, then you're aware of some of the difficulty that we face in this verse 27 here. And let me present it to you this way. Some people believe in two baptisms. They believe in a spiritual baptism, and they believe in a water baptism. And they used to prove that 1 Corinthians 12:13. You and I are familiar with this. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, and have been all made to drink of one Spirit. And they say that we're in Christ by spiritual baptism. And water baptism is only a symbol of that spiritual baptism. And believing in two baptisms presents a problem here in verse 27. And the problem is this. It's simply this. Which baptism is this talking about? If we believe in two baptisms, a spiritual baptism and a water baptism, then which baptism is Paul talking about here in verse 27? Is he speaking of a spiritual baptism or is he speaking of water baptism? And then, of course, the second thing is there are some people who believe in water baptism only. And they tell us, and I don't want to misrepresent them. I imagine they differ just like everybody else. But for the most part, they say that there's only one baptism, and that's water. That there was a spiritual baptism, and that took place on the day of Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2. That the church was baptized there by the Holy Spirit, but that hasn't taken place since. I don't know what they do with Acts chapter 10, where it said there that the Gentiles were baptized by the Holy Spirit. But some good men have believed this. John Bunyan believed this. And Rolf Barnard. Most of us have heard of Rolf Barnard. And I heard him preach an excellent message one time on water baptism. And he said, according to his understanding, there was only one baptism, and that was water. Now, if this is so, then that would eliminate the problem here in verse 27. If we said, you know, there's only one baptism, and that was water, then Paul's meaning here in verse 27 is that we get into Christ by water baptism. But this view presents a problem too, because water baptism is believed by both these people, both of these two groups of people, those who believe in two baptisms and those who believe in one baptism. Both groups believe that water is a symbol. And here's where we have a problem with if there's only one baptism and that's water. We believe that we're in Christ in a real sense. It's a spiritual sense and it's a mysterious sense, but we believe, Glenn, that we're really in Christ. That God hath put us in Christ. There is a real sense that we were crucified with Him, we were buried with Him, and we're risen and we sit together in heavenly places in Christ. The Scriptures even says that we are dead and our lives is hid with God in Christ. And it says Christ is our life, that Christ is our righteousness, that Christ is our wisdom and sanctification and redemption. So the Scripture seems to say that we are in Christ in a real sense. Well, since water is a symbol, and we'll look at that in a minute, can a symbol put us in Christ? That's the problem I have with there being only one baptism, and that we in water. Can water, which is symbolic, put us in Christ? It seems like if we're in Christ by water, then we're only in Christ symbolically. And that's the problem that we have with that view. If we're in Christ really, then I don't see how we could hold to there being only one baptism. Now Bunyan, I read his comment on 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And he said this simply means by one Spirit we're led to be baptized in water. Now to me that's a stretch to say that. In Acts chapter 10, also, if we believe in only one baptism and that being water, I don't know what we do with Acts chapter 10, because listen to this, and you'll remember this. When Peter was there preaching to those Gentiles, and we'll look at that in just a minute, and the Holy Ghost fell upon them, Peter remembered what the Lord had told him. He said, "You shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days since." And when those Jews questioned him about going down to Cornelius' house, he said, "God gave them the like gift as He did us at the first." So if spiritual baptism ended there with the Jewish church in Acts chapter 2, what do we do with the Gentile church in Acts chapter 10? Because they also experienced spiritual baptism. And of course then there's another view. And I didn't bring my Luther book up with me. I should have brought it. It would have amazed you to read what Martin Luther wrote concerning water baptism, and I have it with me, but it would take too long to read it anyway. But he basically, and I don't want to misrepresent him, but he basically believed in baptismal regeneration. And he he really set that forth sometime very dogmatically, that we were regenerated in the water. And when he read Titus chapter 3, verse 5, the washing of regeneration, he applied that to the water. And he said those who speak against baptism, he almost was ready to call them heretics. But why do I say that? Well, Luther was a good man. Luther was a learned man. And I don't know anybody that I enjoy reading after more than I do Martin Luther. When he talks about grace and the law, I've never read anyone that was so clear as he was on the grace of Christ and law. And we must not confuse Luther's view of water baptism with the Church of Christ's baptism. Luther believed that water was made effectual through faith. That a man who was baptized without faith in Christ, then the water did him no good. Church of Christ don't emphasize faith very much at all. They emphasize baptism. Luther emphasized faith that he said when we believe in Christ and are baptized, we're free from the law. The just live by faith. The difference between him and the Church of Christ put their people under works for salvation. They're under law for salvation. So we can't confuse Luther's view of water baptism, though at first it sounds like it's almost the same. Now why look at these different views of baptism? Well, for this very reason. It shows us that good men and learned men differ on this subject. And therefore, you and I, as we look at baptism, we should approach it with humility. If we approach it, and Brother Larry, I told you this the other day, if we approach this subject with an arrogant attitude, and we say, we've got this all figured out, and we're able to tell everybody else and straighten everybody else out, it's because we probably don't know the issues surrounding this subject. And there are some legitimate issues. And then fourthly, here's another view, and here's a view that a dear friend of mine, William Huntington, been dead for a long time, but he's a dear friend of mine. And he goes to the other extreme. Luther went to one extreme and talked about water regenerating us. Huntington went to the other extreme, and refused to be baptized. He never baptized any of his converts. He never forbid them to be baptized, but he never baptized. If they wanted to be sprinkled or they wanted to be immersed, he left that up to them and got one of his deacons to do the baptizing. And I don't know that I've ever read any man was as clear on the gospel of the grace of Christ as William Huntington was. And I'm saying this for this reason. The only way that you and I can know the truth of this subject is to go to the Word of God to find it out. But these men also went to God's Word. And that's why I say when we approach this subject, we should approach it with humility and prayerfully. Because there's good men and learned men on different sides of this issue. Now there's four baptisms written in the Scriptures. Four. This is the only ones I know of. Four baptisms. Four different baptisms taught in the Scriptures. Let me just run over the first two with you, and you'll remember these. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul was speaking of the Jews who were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, you'll remember that. That's a very, very peculiar way to talk about baptism. He said they were baptized. Those Jews of old that came out of the land of Egypt, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And I simply take that to mean this. That God had magnified this man. He gave him authority. The Jews looked upon him as their commander and their leader, their mediator between them and God. They often asked him to plead their cause with God. And when God did all those great miracles down in Egypt, and he brought them out through the hand and word of Moses. And Moses stretched his rod out over the sea and it finally parted. And they received him as their lawgiver, as their commander and their leader. And in that sense, they were immersed into this man. They gave themselves over to him. And then, of course, in Matthew chapter 20, there in verse 22, when the two apostles came, James and John, and said, "Lord, let us set one on your right hand and one on your left." And he said, that's when he made this statement. He said, "Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'll be baptized with?" And they said, "We can." And he said, "You shall indeed be baptized with my baptism." What was he talking about? Well, he was talking about his sufferings, his afflictions. He was baptized into those afflictions. And if you read the Old Testament, and I'll just quote you one passage, but you can find several scriptures that talks about afflictions being immersed in them, going under waters of great affliction. In Psalms chapter 69, David said this, and I believe this was Christ speaking here. "Save me, O God, for waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods cover me." So that's the baptism our Master was talking about. He was going to be immersed into these awful afflictions. And he told his disciples, he said, "You can be baptized with this too. And you are too if you're in Christ. Because you suffer too. It's given you in the behalf of Christ to suffer for his name's sake. We don't suffer like he suffered. We don't go down in those deep waters as deep as he did. We know that. For his sake we're killed all the day long. But we don't suffer the extreme like he did. And we don't suffer for the cause for which he suffered, to atone for our sins." But thirdly, and this is what I want to concentrate on, these next two, thirdly is spiritual baptism. And let me quote two or three verses pertaining to that. In Mark chapter 1, verse 8, "Then cometh," John said this, John the Baptist said, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latches of whose shoes I am unworthy to unloose. Indeed, I have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." And then in the book of John, in verse 32 and 33, "And John bore record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." And then, of course, in Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, "Being assembled together with them," his apostles, "he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, ye have heard of me. For John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Now, of course, that was Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost that he was talking about when they were baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now, what does this mean? What does this mean? We know there was a spiritual baptism. And here's what I hold to. Here's my view. And when I say this, I realize that though there's good and learned men that would say, "I agree with you," but I also realize that there's good and learned men who would say, "I don't agree with you." So this is my opinion, this is my understanding, though I believe that I've established it from the Scriptures. What is spiritual baptism? "Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Let me give you three or four things. First of all, it appears to me that spiritual baptism is the same as regeneration. Here's why I say that. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul said, "According to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ the Lord." That word "shed on," it means to pour out upon. And it's the same word that the Apostle Peter uses in Acts chapter 10 when he said the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the Gentiles. And what happened there? That was the spiritual baptism, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. The poured out of the Holy Spirit in spiritual baptism, therefore, I believe to be the same with the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And secondly, it's here that the Holy Spirit puts us in Christ. Spiritual baptism is the Holy Spirit putting a believer in Christ upon believing at the time of believing. Now, you're familiar with that verse I quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And let me show you this. Let me read these places to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you go back and you read this chapter, you'll find that what he's speaking about is the work of the Holy Spirit. What he's doing within the body of Christ. Verse 3, he says this, "No man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost." And then in verse 4 he says this, "There are a variety of gifts, but it's the same Spirit that gives them." And then verse 8 he says this, "There is one Spirit." To one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith is given, and the gift of healing, and so on. By all of these, he said, all of these are given by this one Spirit. And then verse 11, "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he pleases." So he's speaking there about the Spirit revealing Christ, teaching us of Christ, giving gifts to the members that's in the body of Christ. And then in verse 12 he says this, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are yet one body, so also is Christ." You're in Christ, and you're in Christ, and you're in Christ, but we're one in Christ. There's only one body. And then in verse 13 is where he makes this statement. He tells us how we get in Christ. Now he's been talking about the Spirit and the work of the Spirit. And then he makes this statement, "For by one Spirit are ye all baptized unto Jesus Christ," into the body of Christ. And when I take it there that he says you're baptized into the body of Christ, being in the body of Christ and in Christ, I think is the same. You may be in the local church. You may be a member of the local church. But to get in the body, you have to be put in there. And the way we're put in there is by the Spirit. So that's why I say that what takes place in spiritual baptism, it's regeneration. And number two, it's when we're actually put in the Lord Jesus Christ. By one Spirit are we all baptized into Jesus Christ. And he said there have been all made to drink into one Spirit. I don't see water there anywhere. I don't see, as dear Bunyan said, that we're led of the Spirit to be baptized in water. It's all spiritual. It's the work of the Spirit working in the body of Christ. Then thirdly, what is spiritual baptism? And along this same line, but I want to make a distinction in it just a little bit. It's this spiritual baptism that puts us in Christ and makes us new creatures. Puts us in Christ and makes us new creatures. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, that very familiar verse, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." Now, all men aren't in Christ. We know that. I hope God's pleased to put more in Christ. But Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Now, he must be a new creature because he's in Christ. By virtue of being in Christ, Glenn, that makes you a new creature. Now, here's what I say. If we're not a new creature until we're in Christ, then we're not a new creature until we're baptized in water. Maybe that's why they baptized him immediately upon believing in the New Testament. We've got to get him in Christ. But it seems to me like Paul was making a very definite statement here. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And therefore, it must be a spiritual baptism. And fourthly, and I guess this is one of the things that I like about this fourth point here. A lot of what we've been saying more along the line of intellectual. But fourthly, and this has to do with what we experience. What is spiritual baptism? What do we experience in spiritual baptism? Regeneration puts us in Christ, makes us new creature. But there's this aspect of spiritual baptism. And it has to do with what takes place experimentally in our hearts, in our souls, in our spirits. In those passages that I've quoted to you, especially in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11, when Peter went down and preached to the Gentiles, and I love the way it says this, the Holy Ghost was poured out upon them. I love the way that says that. It was poured out. He was poured out upon them. And Peter said, he remembered what the Lord said, "You shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." And you can literally read that phrase, "You shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. You shall be immersed in the Holy Ghost." So there's what did they experience when this happened? Let's put it that way. Let's look at it that way. What did they experience when the Holy Ghost was poured out upon them? I don't know, brothers and sisters, that a man could experience this without affecting him amazingly. It would have to affect a man to have the Spirit of the living God poured out. For the Spirit to immerse us, there's got to be something said about experiences this. And let's look at it this way. What happened? What did they experience? Well, Peter came down there and he was preaching to them. And he said himself, "I've come here preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He's Lord of all." And he began to preach Christ to them that he came, and the Jews had rejected him and crucified him, but it was God that had ordained him to be the judge of the quick and the dead, and that he had indeed died there at Jerusalem, and God had raised him from the dead and exalted him. And Peter said all the Old Testament prophets bore witness to him that through faith in his name, whosoever believeth in him would receive remission of their sin, forgiveness of their sin. And the scripture said something suddenly happened while he was preaching. It's when this took place. The Holy Ghost was poured out on them. They were baptized. They were immersed in the Holy Ghost. Now, what does that mean? Is there anything there would hint to us what that could possibly mean? What did they experience? And I think there's something here that hints to us what this must have been to them to experience this. Because in the very verse 44, it was said the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. And that gives us a something about what they felt about what they heard. While Peter was preaching to them concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his dying and suffering and forgiveness of sins in him, he was preaching to them about these things. And the Holy Ghost fell on them that heard. And while I was thinking about that, I thought, oh, how they must have heard then. If the Holy Ghost fell on them while they were hearing, that means he must have so opened their hearts that they really heard. I know I've talked to some of you when I preached, and it stayed calm in here. But some of you have come up to me and said, "Boy, I was able to hear today. Oh, I heard that today. And isn't that wonderful when you can hear? You mentioned that this morning, Terrence. Don't it feel wonderful when you really hear? Then what was it? It's nothing compared to what they experienced. It's something to us, but it's just a small degree as to the way they heard. Oh, they heard, and it came to them with such assurance and such power, life-giving power to their souls, because the Holy Spirit bathed them in what they heard. He bathed them in the gospel of Christ. Christ was made real to them, to their understanding. He was glorified in their hearts. They were immersed in this message. Had to be wonderful, didn't it? Paul said it something like this when he was writing to those Thessalonians. He said, our gospel came not to you in just word, but it came in power. It came in much assurance. It came in the Holy Ghost. So what is baptism when we experience it? Well, it has to do with this hearing. But oh, it's a life-giving hearing. Christ being made so real as the Holy Ghost can make it. And that's pretty real, ain't it? But there was something else here that gives us a hint to what this spiritual baptism meant experimentally. In verse 46, they heard them, the Jews heard Cornelius and his household, speak with tongues and magnify God. And I know there's some that they get hung up on the tongues and they speak of that. But if we do that, brothers and sisters, we'll miss the whole message behind this. The tongues were for a sign. Not for Cornelius and his household so much as for Peter and those that came down there. They never believed it if they hadn't heard him speak with tongues. But the things that you and I should be concerned about is this. They heard them magnify God. They were filled with joy. They were overwhelmed with the reality of God and this salvation that was in Christ and their interest in it. And it brought this praise from their hearts. They praised God. Somebody will say, well, it sounds to me like the filling of the Holy Ghost. What's the difference between the baptism of the Holy Ghost and the filling of the Holy Ghost? How can we distinguish between them? I don't really know. I guess you could say that the baptism of the Holy Ghost is that initial where Christ was first made real to us, where we first was brought to know Him. The old timers used to say that there's one baptism of the Holy Spirit, but there's many fillings. And maybe that's so. Maybe that's so. You and I don't know much about this, do we? Bless our hearts. God seemed like we just, today in our day, we're just having to sort of hold on to what we've got, aren't we? Trying to cleave to what's left. But this is a glorious subject. Okay. Now, water baptism. Here's the fourth baptism that we find in the Scriptures, and it's water baptism. What is water baptism? Look over here with me in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Look here what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was at preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what is water baptism? Well, in a word, Look what Peter says about it. He says, it's a figure. It's a figure. These men were saved by water, which is a figure, he said. Now, you can go to Webster's and look up that word figure, but you'll find just as good a definition in the New Testament to what this word means. In Romans chapter 5, verse 14, Paul said, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam, who was a figure of him that was to come. Christ is a figure. Moses is a figure of Christ. He's not Christ, but he's a figure of Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That tabernacle and all of the priesthood and the sacrifices, those weren't Christ. They were figures of Christ. Aaron, the high priest, he was not Christ, but he was a figure of Christ. And the blood of bulls and goats, that wasn't Christ's blood, but it was a figure of Christ's blood. All those things were symbols of Christ. So what is baptism? It's a figure of something else. It's a figure of something else. What is it a figure of? Well, Peter tells us here in the verses that we read to you, he said it's a figure of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There in verse 18. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. In verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism saves us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, water baptism is not the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, but it's a figure of it. It's a symbol of that. Now, there is a group of people. Some of you have heard about them, know about them. And they say that circumcision in the Old Testament corresponds with baptism in the New Testament. Now, most of them are Presbyterians that I know of. They call that covenant theology. But there is a definite sense to me, and I'll give you this. You can chew on it. If you don't like it, you can spit it out. I've often said that. But there is to me a definite sense in which circumcision corresponds with water baptism. If we limit it to this, if we limit it to Abraham's circumcision, it's when we get off into those infants being circumcised and corresponding that to water baptism that we get in all kinds of trouble. But listen to what the Apostle Paul said concerning Abraham's circumcision. He tells us two things concerning Abraham's circumcision. That it was a sign and a seal. Now, if you can hear this, I think this will be a blessing to you. And here's what he said. Abraham received the sign of circumcision. Circumcision was a sign. A seal of the righteousness of faith which he had, being yet uncircumcised. So what was circumcision? It was a sign and it was a seal. Now, if you'll trace this back to Genesis chapter 17, where God made the covenant with Abraham, made him with it several times. He said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make a great nation of you. Kings are going to come out of your loins. I'll be your God and be the God of all your seed. And he changed his name to Abraham. And then, at that very time, he instituted circumcision. He told Abraham to circumcise himself. And here's what he told him. Ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. What was circumcision? It wasn't the covenant, but it was a sign of that covenant. When the Gentiles came to the Jews and said, why are you folks circumcising yourself? And they said, we're a covenant people. God has made a covenant with us, and this circumcision is a sign that he's made that covenant. God gave it to us for a sign. Water baptism is a sign. It's a sign. What's it a sign of? Peter tells us, didn't he? He said it's a sign of this, that Christ has died, that Christ has been buried, and Christ rose again. It's sort of like when you and I partake of the Lord's Supper here sometime on Sunday evening. We take this bread, this broken bread, and this cup of wine, and we hold that in our hands, and we remember what the Lord said about that. He said, this is my body, and this is my blood, which was shed for you. It's a sign. It's not his broken body. It's not his atoning blood, but it's a sign of it. How do you and I know that the body of Christ was broken for us and that his blood atoned for our sin? Well, we have the Bible. Yes, but God's given us more than that. Ain't that marvelous? You could have said, the word is enough. Lord, you've spoken the word. That's enough. But he's given us a sign, just as he gave Abraham. Was Christ's body broken? Was his blood poured out? Yes, and here's the sign of it. God has given us that sign. Did Christ die? Did he raise from the dead? We have the sign of it given us by God. Every time you see someone baptized, you know what's preached? The death of Christ is preached. And the resurrection of Christ is preached. So in that sense, it's a sign. And circumcision, Paul tells us, was also a seal. A seal. You and I know what a seal is. We see it on documents. They put a stamp on it. That's the government seal or the state seal or the county seal. The old kings, when they used to make a decree or write a letter, they'd put their stamp on it. They'd put their seal on it. And that showed that this letter, this document, is genuine. And here's what Paul said. Abraham received a seal from God. And what was that seal? It was this. He said, Abraham, I've given you circumcision as a proof that the righteousness of faith which you have is genuine. It's genuine. Now, the Lord could have just, you know, told him, you're a righteous man. But he gave him a seal of it. And that was circumcision. God said to Abraham, I've imputed righteousness to you, and here's the proof of it. I give you circumcision. Abraham had God's word, but he had more than that. He had a physical seal given to him of God. So what is water baptism? It's a sign of the death and the resurrection of Christ, but it's also a seal on the Lord's part to every baptized believer that we're already a partaker of salvation. Now, when you look at baptism that way, it's a wonderful blessing that our sins are forgiven, that we have life eternal in Christ, that God has done a work of grace in our hearts, and here's the seal of it. He's given us this seal, water baptism. Circumcision was not Abraham's righteousness. It didn't add anything to it. It was not his righteousness and add nothing to his righteousness. But it was a seal of that righteousness of faith which he already had. Therefore, water baptism, when it's practiced in faith and understanding, it must be a source of great assurance and comfort. It's a seal to us that God's, on God's part, that a genuine spiritual work of grace has already been wrought in our hearts. Water baptism is not the work. It don't add to the work any more than Abraham's circumcision added to the righteousness of faith which he already had. But it's a gracious seal that salvation has already come to the soul. It's a seal of love and a seal of grace on God's part to us. When we men married you ladies, we put a ring on your finger. And Usually we say something like this: with this ring, I seal my promise to be your faithful husband. That ring is not the promise. You've already made the promise. But does that ring mean anything? You better bet it means something. That woman can look at that ring, and she can feel that ring, and what does she remember? The promise of her husband that he's made to her. When he's absent and she's lonely for him, there's the seal of his love and his promise. And that's what baptism is. What a baptism. It's a seal that I've loved you. It's a seal that I've done a work in your heart. It's a seal that you've died with me and you've risen with me. It's a seal of your interest in me. That's what it is. One man's definition of water baptism is this. He says this, and I love this definition. It depicts graphically what has already happened as a result of the believer's union with Christ. That's what it depicts. That's what it says. You've risen with Him. You're buried with Him. You've died with Him. You're buried with Him. You're risen with Him. That's what it shows for. Makes you want to go be baptized again, don't it? I didn't understand much about water baptism and what it depicts. All I knew about it, the Lord commanded me to do it. And I wanted to do it. Didn't know much else about it. In water baptism, we willingly and lovingly and graciously receive this sign and this seal. And we should receive it without any hesitation. This is a sign that my Lord has actually died and rose again. And it's a seal from God to me that I died with Him. God counts me one with Christ. And you know, this is why I thank the Apostle Paul. Remember when the Lord first saved him? There on the Damascus Road, or if it was there when Cornelius went in, whenever it was. But he was hesitant to be baptized. Remember what Cornelius said to him? Why are you tarrying? You've been praying for 3 days. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Receive this sign. Receive this seal that a work's been done in your heart. He said something that has often thrown me for a loop because I don't hardly know how to explain it. He said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. But I think in the light of what we've been talking about, symbolically wash away your sin. Show forth symbolically what God has already done in your heart. Your sins. Has He washed your sins away? Has God put you in Christ? Then don't tarry. Receive this sign and the seal that He's done. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. And call in on the name of the Lord. And I always misunderstood that, I think, because I always had this picture in my mind that when Paul was being baptized, he was praying, oh God, be merciful to me, sin. Forgive all my sin. But I don't think that's what he was talking about, calling on the name of the Lord at all. Because there are some scriptures that says this, oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon His name. Calling to give thanks. Lord, I bless you. I praise you that you've done a work in my life. I will offer the sacrifice of praise. I will call on the name of the Lord. Now, in our text, which baptism is this? When Paul says, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Is this spiritual baptism? Where we're actually put in Christ? Or is Paul saying, when you were symbolically baptized into Christ? Well, this is my own personal opinion about this, but I think this verse 27 is speaking here of the spiritual baptism. Actually being put in Christ. Because it's there where we put Christ on. And we not only put him on there in the new birth, but we spend the rest of our life putting him on. Putting him on. Just like Glenn, when you were in the military, going through basic training, you looked at that sergeant, your instructor. And in a sense, you put him on. Put on your instructor. Do as he does. Be like him. Do things the way he does. That's what it means to put on Christ. Imitate him. Imitate him. Be a follower of me. Well, I hope you glean something from that. May the Lord bless it to your heart.